Would you again turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel? The book of 1 Samuel. And we are in chapter 2. We're halfway, or about halfway, through chapter 2. And as a reminder, 1 Samuel is in the Old Testament, so we are dealing with a different time, a different place, and a different culture. And we see that Samuel is going to oversee the transition. Israel is going through a transition from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. And Samuel is going to oversee this. And so last week we looked at the beginning. We looked at Samuel's origin story. We looked at how a godly woman in deep despair went to the Lord. And through prayer we saw that God saved the Israelite race, not in an ultimate way, but in bringing this future prophet into the world. And so we see that this sovereign God, who Hannah prays to, is a God of power and a God who listens to those who trust in Him. So with that in mind, let's pick up in verse 11 of chapter 2. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for the roasting to the priest, for he will not take the boiled meat from you but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all people." "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why then do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, in Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall both die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come down and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I might eat a piece of bread. We are going to look at this passage in order of the different characters we encounter. And we're going to start with the worst, and I think you all know who the worst are. It's very clear that the sons of Eli are horrible. They are worthless. It states right out, they are worthless men. These men are desecrating the altar of the Lord. And so let's look at their sins against the sacrifice, their sins against God's offering, this sacrifice. Now, there are different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament, but the one we're specifically thinking about here is the peace offering, where they would bring the meat, it would be boiled before the Lord, and then part of the animal would go to the priest as their rightful take of the offering, and then the rest would go to the offerer and his family, and they would eat it in a Thanksgiving feast to the Lord. That was how it was supposed to happen. But Hophni and Phinehas weren't content. They were not content with what the Lord had given them. And so they devised clever ways to take more than was given them. The first was this hook method, where sort of, you know, a big boiling vat, and the servant would come by and stab, and whatever he got, he got. And so they got more than was given to them. But they weren't content with that. So what did they do? They wanted the fresh meat, and their servant, as Dale Ralph Davis says, their servant turned thug, would go and extort meat. And you can see the desperation in the passage of the man coming to sacrifice, saying, just let it be boiled, and then they can take whatever they want. And the servant says, no, give us the meat now, or we'll take it by force. Can you imagine going to the house of God and that being the reception you get for your peace offering, what's supposed to be your first fruits? And the priest does not care. They take what they want and they use it for their gain. Well, this is a very wicked thing, but I would say that when we look around, we see the very same thing in our age. In fact, I think Hophni and Phinehas, were they to be transported to our age, might look around and find certain teachers and say, wow, you guys are better at this than we were. You guys convinced the people that they were going to be blessed by God if they gave to my personal fortune. People who, you know, they would say to the people, you know, we got ridiculed and, you know, people were mad at us for desecrating the altar, but people praise you and look up to you as cultural influencers for your personal gain off of the offerings that are meant to go to God. And this is a sad thing wherever we see it. To be a minister of the Lord is a important and high task. And whenever we see this office being used for personal gain or for someone to enrich themselves unlawfully, we need to beware. Beware the minister that says that him taking from your offering for his personal gain is a good thing. And there's a clear line between those who would take for their needs, for what they have agreed upon, and those who are obviously taking for their personal enrichment, and taking away from what would be given to the Lord and used for His purposes. And so we need to be careful of this, and we need to be careful, I think personally, to not just look around and say, oh, look at that person, they're so bad, look at that person, they're so bad, but to pray that this never happens to us. I think that we may think sometimes that we're farther off from this than we want to be, but we are farther off from this than we are, but I think each of us within themselves senses some want to be personally enriched or gain from the gospel, and that is a horrible thing that we should fight in ourselves. Fight to make sure that the offering to the Lord is first and foremost in our minds. So that's pretty horrible, but then they go further. They're not content to merely enrich themselves in the material realm. They start to look to the women, and they sin in adultery with these women of the temple. Not told who these women are, but if you want to reference, Exodus 38:8 is a verse that says, He made the laver of bronze. This is talking about the person constructing the tabernacle and temple. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So we see it established that there are these women who possibly did daily tasks or helped out with things. And these women, Hophni and Phinehas, committed adultery with and did it so openly that all of Israel knew. This was not a secret thing. This was not a shameful thing done in the shadows. They were blatant. They were brazen. They did not care. They did not care about God. They did not care about anything except their personal enjoyment. And so, what is the result? What is the end of these men? Well, we read the prophecy, right, and we know what their end is going to be, that they'll be killed. But even before this, we see the hardening of their hearts. Eli goes to rebuke his sons, to rebuke them for what they've done, and they do not listen. And this is the reason that is given, for God had decided to put them to death. It's a scary thing that God had decided to put them to death. God had hardened their hearts against their father. They had been living in so much sin and so open sin, defiling the office that God had given them, that they were confirmed in their rebellion. They despised God's chosen people. They despised His sacrifice, and the Lord has turned them to the hardness of their hearts. So, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of the hardening of their hearts? Well, I think that we are to see that we must take a warning from the hardening of the hearts of the sons of Eli. They were not yet in the grave, but they were so open and so rebellious that we see, as in Romans 1, remember, God gave them over to the passions of their flesh. And This is a very scary thing. I don't know if you remember reading Pilgrim's Progress in the house of the interpreter, and he shows Pilgrim the reprobate, this man in a cage. This is a scary thing. And what reaction should we have to this understanding of what God has done to them? Well, we could say that God's unfair, that he didn't give them all the chances that they could have gotten. And that is what some would try and make God out to be, a tyrant. Some would question at what point someone enters this state. Someone would say, well, how many sins do I have to commit before God puts me in this category? How many sins do I have to blatantly commit or publicly commit? Some might question, what's the unforgivable sin? These are deep questions, but I think rather than doing that, we should come before the clear truth that we are to tremble. We are to tremble at who God is. And so this is very specifically to the people who are living in open rebellion against God and against his salvation. I want to be clear about that, because there are times when we fall and fumble and we can feel like the reprobate. We can feel that we have sinned too much and God could never accept us. But look at these men and see their character. And this is who God rejects, those who openly, despite all that God has given them and provided them, despite being a minister of the gospel, not of the gospel, a priest of the tribe of Israel, has gone and committed these horrible crimes openly. They have decided that they want nothing to do with God. They didn't know God in their hearts, and they are so prideful and arrogant, and God has turned away from them. This should make us tremble. This should make you tremble if you are such a person. So, we are not starting out on a positive note once again. There is evil. Every person is discouraged. And we don't get much hope. We do get a little bit of a better story, but we don't get much hope when we look to the Father. So let's look at Eli. We're going to look at the sin of old Eli. And Eli was, as Richard Phillips says, a well-meaning, personally godly man. This man knew God. He knew what God was about. When the prophecy is going to be brought to pass, he said, the Lord has spoken. He knows. But he was ineffectual at governing his sons, and so failed Israel and God. And we can see in the prophet's rebuke to Eli that he says this, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? There is a clear duty of the priesthood. And yet, Eli rebukes, and when they do not turn, he does nothing. Eli should have done something. He should have removed Hophni and Phinehas from the priesthood. This is a horrible sin for Eli to commit, for in honoring his sons above God, he turns the rest of Israel over to a great amount of suffering. Now, this is not necessarily a parenting failure, and I just want to be clear about that we can't draw a one-to-one correlation between, you need to remove your children from the priesthood. We can't associate with that, but it does bear a general principle, right? It is a general principle that the discipline of a father upon his children is an important thing for their future godliness if the Lord is to work. And for Eli specifically, he needed to exercise his office. You can end up committing a grave sin by letting things slide, by inaction. It's easy to say, oh, that's not my problem. But if you are dealing with a issue of church discipline, or if you are dealing with an issue in your own family or household, it is important that the truth stands. Not that our personal feelings are honored, not that, you know, everything we want to see done in our little, you know, idiosyncratic ways is followed, but if it comes to a matter of the Word of God, especially the offering, the worship of God, then we are to speak up if there is a problem. And so judgment comes not only on just the sons of Eli, but on Eli's entire family. This man of God shows up and he pronounces judgment. He pronounces horrible judgment. These are horrible sins against God. And so the horrible prophecy is that all will be killed except one who is spared to weep. And we see this come to pass. This happens in 1 Samuel 22 when the Edomite slaughters all the sons of Eli except for one. And we see that the destruction of Eli's household is complete when Solomon takes Abiathar and removes him and replaces him with Zadok. Sorry, I had to find the name. But this shows us that even in the destruction of Eli and this horrible prophecy, that God will do something. And the something he will do is to raise up a priest. Now this priest may be Samuel, some think that it is. And this priest that is raised up may be Zadok. But whatever one it is, the principle is the same. It does not matter which interpretation you take, the guiding principle is the same. And we see that in verse 30. So if you look specifically at verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. If you honor God, he will honor you. If you act as Hophni and Phinehas did and do not care for the Lord, if you are like Eli and give way to family or to societal pressures or church pressures or even pressures of personality and honor those above the Lord, you will be lightly esteemed. This is the fate of Eli's family. This is what happens. The Lord has spoken and it comes to pass. But this is not the only family. This is not where we end on a note of utter sadness. But there's a second family that is talked about in this passage. And so let's look at a contrast between two families. Contrast between two families. We have the family of Eli, and now we have the family of Samuel. And this is mentioned throughout the text. We see it interspersed. But Samuel's mother, Hannah, we know her well. We know her to be a godly woman, a woman who serves the Lord, a woman who is constant in her prayer. And she continues to show her love by knitting this ephod and bringing it. And so we see the value of loving, godly involvement in one's children. This is a unique case because he is given to the Lord. So they only see him once a year. But think of the love and the prayers that are given for Samuel, even as he is at Shiloh. The tenor of this family is worship and service to God. That is what we see in the passage shown by this family. They're not a perfect family. We already know Elkanah is not a perfect man. He sins. He does things he shouldn't. Hannah even was not a perfect woman. She sinned and was still in need of God's grace. But the tenor of this family is worship and service to God. I have two quotes, and I think they sum up this well. It says, from Gordon Keddy, "The family is to be an arena in which personal godliness is promoted and the glory of God is manifested in personal relationships that are rooted in commitment to the Lord." And then another from F.B. Meyer, who says this, "Mothers still make garments for their children, not on the loom or with their busy needles merely, but by their holy and ennobling characters displayed from day to day before the young and quickly observant eyes, by their words and conversation, and by the habits of their daily devotion." Mothers and fathers, this is the impact you can have on your children. We see that this family is turned toward the Lord. Doesn't mean that Samuel's saved. We know from the next chapter that he still does not know the Lord. Yet we see that his mother and father have done much to point him in the right direction and to pray for his service at the temple. They have dedicated Samuel and their lives to the worship of the Lord. And so when we contrast these two families, we see that one is blessed and one is cursed. This is done when Eli blesses and the Lord confirms, and Hannah has 5 more children. She gets her own little joyful gaggle of children at home, even while Samuel is serving at the temple. And we're reminded of Mark 10, verses 28 through 30, when he says, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.'" This is what God does to those who serve him. Not of their own, but of his good pleasure. So, to the people who, in defiance of the Lord, eat and drink and feast and gorge, there is nothing but evil. But those who humbly turn to the Lord, worship him and serve him, are blessed. Well, let's turn to Samuel. Samuel has been born, he has been dedicated, and throughout this passage, as we see the interspersion of the family, we also see Samuel. And what does it keep saying? Verse 11, Samuel ministers. Verses 18 through 21, verse 26, and then we'll see it again in chapter 3. Dale Ralph Davis says, "It's as if we hear Yahweh whisper, 'Don't forget Samuel. See how Samuel is serving.'" In the midst of all this horrible stuff that's going on at the tabernacle, Samuel is serving faithfully. He is there. He is serving the Lord. And it is a very quiet service at first. This whole chapter, it is a quiet, in the background, day-to-day service of the Lord. John Gill says this, "The ministration of Samuel, though a child, is observed both before and after the account of the ill behavior and wickedness of Eli's sons, partly to the shame and disgrace of them, and as serving to aggravate their sin and make it appear the more black and heinous, and partly to his honor and reputation that he was not corrupted and turned aside from God by their evil practices." I imagine that an impressionable young youth would struggle in that environment? Who are your role models? Who are the people who are saying, we're priests of God? Who even the wise old man is doing nothing about the evil, the fun evil that goes on in the house of the Lord? But Samuel just continues to serve, and he grows, and he is built up. And so we see that God is working in the quiet places. Have you learned to look for God's work in the quiet places? I was struck by this point. It is brought out by Dale Ralph Davis, and I'm not going to quote him, but his point is so good, and I just wanted to bring it out that, have you looked for God in the quiet places? Have you, in your laundry list of mundane things, seen how you can serve God? This is what Samuel did for several years. He was quiet. He was a servant. And look other places in the Bible at the quiet servants of the Lord. We talked last week about Mary, and I'll bring her up again. She was a quiet servant of the Lord until the Lord decided to bring the Son of God into her womb. Quiet servants of the Lord in small places do a great amount. I love the hymn by Anna Waring, Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. And specifically this verse, I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. That is the attitude that we can have as quiet servants of God. Regardless of fleshly appearances, the real action is taking place where God is honored. And God is honored in what Samuel is doing here. There's humble commitment to the Lord, and that is where God does his work. So I hope that as this encouraged me, it will encourage you to go this next week, and even in the small things that nobody else sees, to honor the Lord and let him do the rest. So Samuel serves quietly and he grows. And now let's turn back to our Bibles and we are going to read chapter 3. We're going to read the entirety of chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass that at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he said, answered, here I am. So he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he said, I did not call, lie down again. And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. He answered, I did not call you, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called to Samuel again a third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning this house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he shows because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me, all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. We have a turn in this from Samuel the servant to Samuel the prophet. God calls Samuel the prophet. And I want to look at God's character in calling Samuel. God's character in calling Samuel. This is a lengthy repetition, right, of Samuel, Samuel. Samuel doesn't know who's talking. "Here I am, Eli. I did not call you. Go lie down." And this happens again and again. And so Samuel doesn't know what's going on, we're told. He doesn't know the Lord. Now, I think if we had just read, which we just did, the previous chapter and read about those sons who didn't know the Lord, we would be very fearful for Samuel right now. He didn't know the Lord. But we see in this passage, again as a contrast to the sons of Eli, the Lord's dealing with Samuel. So we see that character of the Lord. So the Lord comes to him, and this kindness shows itself. Samuel did not yet have direct experience with Yahweh. We're told that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. This was not a good thing. This may have been a curse at other times in the Old Testament. It was. We read in Amos of the Lord cursing the land, Amos 8:11-12, a famine of the hearing of the word of Yahweh. The Lord did not speak much, and Samuel did not know the word of the Lord. And so when God calls him, he is very patient. This repetition, calling out again and again to the confused, either child or adolescent, we're not sure his age, but crying out to the Lord. But there's no sign here of God's frustration. There's no sign of God's turning away. There's no sign here of the Lord just saying, "Forget it. I called. You didn't answer. I'm done. Goodbye." No, the Lord shows his patience. He waits for Samuel to understand. And this is the character of God just as much as the last chapter. Just as much as he is a judging God who will utterly punish those who gleefully disobey him, he will patiently bear with the one who is slow to understand or who is struggling. He will bear patiently. We think of, I did not know this hymn was written by Calvin, but he wrote the hymn, which he says, "Thou art the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness." If you are striving to fall on your knees before God, if you are humbly confessing your sin and giving your life to God, then have encouragement that the Lord hears the humble, even as the proud he knows afar off. And so we see this beautiful tension in the Word of God. And Del Ralph Davis says this, "We see that he afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted." The Lord will not crush a bruised reed and a smoking flax he will not put out. What does that mean? It means that to the one, the publican, the one who comes and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," that the Lord is patient to hear, slow to anger, slow to wrath. We are to be Samuels, not the sons of Eli. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord is this way towards Samuel, towards the one that would hear the word of the Lord, to the one that may just be slow? I know I am. I know I struggle to learn the truths of the word, and even once I learn them, I'm falling away again. I'm right back sinning. And yet the Lord is faithful again and again and again. And this is a beautiful, beautiful truth of the Word of God. And we see that patience in God's calling Samuel. Now, after God does call Samuel, he gives him a prophecy that we have just read in the previous chapter, and he has to tell it to Eli. And I won't spend a lot of time on this, but just to point out that Samuel was afraid because it was a terrible word from the Lord, and yet he said it. And just so as we might have truths from the Word of God that are not nice to say, we can say them. This especially applies to ministers of the gospel who need to speak the words of the Scripture, whether they're in season or out of season. But it also applies to everyone who goes and who is in the culture, is in the world. If there is truth, if it is God's truth, if it is the Word of God, then it needs to be said if the situation calls for it. We're not to shy away, just as Samuel did not. But I want to close by talking about the Word of the Lord. It is the Word of the Lord that came to Samuel. And we see in these last verses that this is how Samuel is established. Let's read again those last verses, starting in verse 19. "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel." The Lord again is with his people. But the magnificence and the blessing of the word is not in a fiery pillar or in a cloud of smoke, but in the word. This word created the world. This word is what gives authority and what gives life. We read several places in other parts of the Bible of this prophecy. We read in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit." This is the Word of God. Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at various times and in various places spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets." Samuel is a prophet. The Word of the Lord is being spoke through him. What a glory that we now have that written Word in front of us. The Word of the Lord is not rare in our days, physically speaking. And if the Word of the Lord is going to be rare, it is going to be rare because we do not have the appetite for the Word of the Lord. You can set a great banquet in front of me, but if I am not willing to eat it, I will not be filled. I can starve with all the food in the world in front of me. We need to partake in the Word. We need to listen to the Word. We need to hear what it teaches us, and we need to follow the Savior that the Word of the Lord clearly clearly teaches. So now we are going to sing a hymn. I